I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15 this morning. Romans chapter 15. Now, verse 13 is the verse that we'll read. And it might be good news for me to tell you that this verse ends the book of Romans. Of course, Paul's a typical preacher. And so after he finished the message, he said, "Just a minute, I have one other word I want to say." And he went on for 47 verses. So, but this actually is his benediction to the doctrinal arguments that he's been presenting, the practical considerations that he's been presenting in this book. And here's how he sums it up in this prayer. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Father in heaven, thank you for your word which is alive. Lord, we pray that you will press it home to our own hearts today so that we might know what your will and your way is, that we might know you better. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope, a hope which is alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the power and promises of God, and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ his Son, those that are born into the family of God are intended by God to have a hope. But not just a hope which is alive, which is active, which is powerful in their own life and experience." It was Alexander Pope who first said, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." Everyone wants to have hope. Man simply must have it. Emil Brunner once said, "What oxygen is to the lungs, hope is to the meaning of life." There must be hope. A number of years ago, 1970 actually, Reader's Digest had an article concerning happiness. And in the article, they concluded that in order to be happy, one had to have someone to love, something to do, and something to hope for. There always had to be that hope that something would happen in the future that would somehow turn things about. A few years ago, when the world situation seemed to be especially grim, Hiley Ward of the Detroit Free Press made an appeal for theologians to write books on the subject of hope. He said that books on hope are the crying need of our time. Well, I've got good news for you. There's already been written a book on hope. There's already been written the greatest book on hope that could ever hope to be written. The Word of God, the Bible. I want you this morning to think with me concerning this subject of hope. And when we often speak of hope, we speak of the blessed hope. That is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all in the rapture and then ultimately to rule and reign on earth. And indeed, the second coming of Christ is a major part of the theology of hope. Back in the 60s, Billy Graham appeared on the Merv Griffin show, and Merv Griffin was very curious, apparently, about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, and talked quite at length with Billy about Christ in particular. And then Merv Griffin said this. He said, "I've often wondered what would happen if Jesus Christ would ever come back to earth again." And of course, Billy Graham had the opportunity then of saying, "Hey, Merv, he's coming. He's coming. You can be sure of it. That is the believer's hope." And when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we know that there are 1,527 passages in the Old Testament that deal with the second coming of Christ. And there are 318 texts in the New Testament. In fact, In the New Testament, 7 out of every 10 chapters that you find in the New Testament has at least one reference to the return of our Lord in it. So it's a tremendous part of the whole subject of the hope of the believer. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, that historic act of God changed forever the theology of hope. Because as men tried to look to the future, they saw very little that was hopeful. In fact, you discover that according to Ephesians chapter 2, that man was without God and without hope in this world, that he was dead in trespasses and in sins. But when Jesus Christ came and when he was crucified and then when he rose from the grave, he had paid the penalty from sin. He had proved by his resurrection that he had the right and the power to accomplish salvation for all mankind, and he made possible real hope. And so on this Palm Sunday, this week before Easter, I want to go once again to this study in Romans chapter 15 and look at this verse which speaks of that living hope that is ours because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now in this chapter, one of the great themes is that of hope. You look at verse 12 and you see that Isaiah said, and Paul is talking here about that great distinction and difference between Jews and Gentiles, but how God has bridged the gap through Jesus Christ. He says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." The Gentiles who were without God and without hope now have some real hope. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of hope themes. I think that verse 12 here is speaking of what we could call salvation hope, soteriological hope, if you please. In other words, when he's talking about in him shall the Gentiles hope, he's talking about the salvation of the Gentiles. He's talking about the fact that they, through Jesus Christ, were going to be able to come into a relationship with God. And the promises of the Old Testament for the Gentiles gave them hope because they had hope that they could be saved. That's salvation hope. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the text that we're all familiar with, especially at Easter time, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it talks there about resurrection hope. Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, one of the end results of that resurrection was that we can be absolutely certain that we will rise from the grave as well. He was the first fruits. The people believed that Christ raised from the dead. That was a part of their understanding of what Christ did for them on the cross. But they did not believe that the physical body would rise again from the grave after death. That was too incredulous for them. And Paul says that's a fact, and the proof of the fact that you will rise again and that you have resurrection hope is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave as the first fruits of the resurrection. So that has to do with resurrection hope. We've already talked about the coming of our Lord and what we call the blessed hope. That's eschatological hope, the hope of the future things that have to do with eternity. Now, you think in terms of salvation. And often we think of it as being primarily future, primarily something that is going to happen. We have been saved from hell and we're going to heaven. That is the hope that we have of salvation, the hope of eternal life, Scripture speaks of. And then you, of course, have the resurrection, which is also something down the line in the future and has to do with the final state of the believer when this vile body will be changed and made like unto his glorified body. That's also eternal hope. And then, in addition to that, you have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that's going to happen in the end times. And when that takes place, of course, that is going to be the realization of that for which we have hoped all along. It's a matter, again, of eternal hope. But I want you to understand that here in this text, in verse 13, even though it can't be divorced from these other kinds of hope that we have in the New Testament, it is different in this sense, that what Paul seems to be stressing here is that there is a daily walk with God in which we take steps of faith and we live in hope. It's what I like to call shoe leather hope. It's the kind of hope, not just merely that Christ is going to come someday. I'm going to have a resurrection body and be transformed and be like him someday. And I am saved, therefore I'm going to be in heaven someday. But it's the kind of hope that gets me through today and into tomorrow, and from tomorrow into the next day. And day by day by day by day, I am to live my life, not just with the hope down the line, but with the hope for tomorrow. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's the concept and the idea that Paul seems to be emphasizing here. William Barclay tells the story of a church meeting that began with a prayer. And the chairman of the church stood to pray and then to begin a business meeting that they were having. And so he prayed, and he opened his prayer with these words: Almighty and eternal God, whose grace is sufficient for all things. And then he went on with his prayer, said amen, and when he had finished his prayer, he opened with these words: Gentlemen, the situation in this church is completely hopeless, and nothing can be done. Now, which are you going to believe? You can't believe them both. Either God is almighty and sufficient for all things, or the church is hopeless. But you can't have it both ways. You've got to make a choice. Because the first statement is a statement of hope, and the second statement is a statement of hopelessness. And we have become today the stereo generation who out of one side of our mouth are saying, God is our hope. On the other side of our mouth, we are saying the situation is hopeless. And there's no way that that's consistent. When it comes to the matter of hope, often we're long on theology and very, very short when it comes to practice. Hope was intended to be the anchor of our soul, and we've got to let it be just that. Now, we should make clear that the word hope is used a bit differently in the New Testament than it is in our English language. You've heard me talk about that before. Let me just give you a quick illustration of it. In English, we use hope in the sense that we have a desire for something to happen. We don't know whether it's going to happen or not, but we have a desire. And so we are going to have a picnic, and the clouds are hanging heavy, and the rain is about to fall, and we say, I hope it doesn't rain. And we generally say that when things look hopeless. We say, I hope this doesn't happen. We are at an intersection, and a car is coming at us 90 miles an hour, and we say, I hope he doesn't hit us. But before you even get the words out, he hits you. That's the way we generally use the word hope as we converse in English these days. And so people talk about hope. I hope this, I hope that, I hope. And what it is, we even use the phrase, it's a hope-so kind of thing. In other words, I don't think it's going to happen. Not probably it's going to happen. And yet, I hope it does happen. So I hope this, and I hope that, and I hope the other thing. That's the way we use it. The New Testament doesn't use the word in that way at all. Samuel Coleridge once said, work without hope draws a nectar in a sieve, and hope without an object cannot live. The difference between the world's hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow and the Christian's hope is the object of that hope. If you have hope in the circumstances that they're going to be favorable for you tomorrow, then your hope is probably hopeless. But if you have hope in a person who is immutable, unchangeable, and all-powerful, namely God himself, if that's the object of your hope, that makes a difference as far as whether your hope is solid or not. And it's on that basis that the word elpis, which is the word for hope in the New Testament, means actually a dogmatic knowledge of the future. The Apostle Paul had that in regard to salvation. He didn't say, boy, you know, I sure hope I get to heaven. He didn't say that. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Does that sound like doubt? Does that sound like hope so? No, sir. That sounds like a dogmatic knowledge of the future. I know what's going to happen. And if I don't know what's going to happen, like tomorrow as an example, I know the one who holds tomorrow. I love the psalmist when he said, My times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. And because I know who holds the future, because I know him, because I know that he's immutable, and because I've been given exceeding great and precious promises, I can lay hold by faith and live in hope concerning tomorrow, concerning the next day, and on and on and on. Now that's what the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he wrote these words. Listen to the words. We may have strong encouragement. The context is speaking of the unchangeable purposes of God and the immutability of God. We may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Not maybe and hope so, but sure and steadfast. That's what God wants you to have for tomorrow. It's this hope, hope in Jesus Christ, hope in God, hope in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, hope in the Word of God. It is that hope that is the mainspring of the Christian's stick-to-itiveness. His ability to be tenacious is because he has a solid foundation for the future. Someone has said that there are no hopeless situations, only men who have grown hopeless about them. We have as an example the verse that we studied quite in length some time back, where God says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You believe that? Now, he didn't say all things are good. A lot of bad things in there. But all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you love God today? How many of you love God? How many of you understand? Positionally, we are in Jesus Christ, therefore we're called according to his purpose. All right? Then you qualify. So when something bad happens to you tomorrow, do you believe that it's going to work together for good? If it does, if that bad thing happens to you, you can live in hope that though you don't understand the moment, though you don't understand the crisis, though you don't understand why the test, yet your faith is not in favorable circumstances. Your faith is in God. And because you have faith in God, you live with a dogmatic knowledge of the future. Somehow, God is going to use this. I don't know how. When I get to glory and look back, I'm going to say, wow, God, you really knew what you're doing. May not be able to say that as confidently now as I will then, but by faith I live in the hope because I have the dogmatic knowledge that that's how God works things, even the worst things of life. I can recall so very clearly that day when we received at Prairie Bible Institute the announcement that the five young men had fallen prey to the spears of the Aka Indians in Ecuador. I can remember so very clearly remembering together with the other students when Betty Elliott had been a student at Prairie, and we recalled how we had been exposed to Jim Elliott, and we had the joy, of course, of knowing personally Betty Elliott's brother, Dave Howard, and just so many of those things flooded back into our memory. And I can recall how Time Magazine and Life Magazine wrote big stories about this tragedy that had befallen these five men. You may recall that they did a full cover spread in Life Magazine with pages and pages and pages of photographs of the actual murder site and even the bodies of the men and all of this that had been accumulated by the reporters that rushed there to see this terrible thing had come to pass. I remember Life Magazine having underneath a caption saying, why this waste? Why this waste? And you see, I can recall as well how people at school, and then later on we discovered happened at schools all across the country, were ready to stand and say, I'll go take their place. I'll go. I'll sign on the dotted line right now. I'm ready. I'm ready. I never considered missionary service before, but I'm prepared. I'm ready. I'm going to the mission field. And thousands, thousands, thousands of people heard the gospel who may not have heard it otherwise as a result of the martyrdom of those men. God can take the worst possible tragedies, what the world called, why this waste? And he can turn it about for his good and for his glory. And that happened to be one we can see. But even when he can't see it, it's still true. Remember, Betty struggled a great deal. She could understand, having seen that result, she could understand why God took her husband. Then she went into the Akas and they translated, you know, the Bible. And they got it all done just about. And the building where they had all of the notes burned to the ground and they had to start all over. And that was tough for her. She almost died at that. It was one thing to lose her husband and then see how God used it. But why would God allow the burning down of the building? People say, why was the ship lost? It was the Dulos, I think, that lost off the coast of Argentina. And why? Here was this ship taking food and medicine and literature to people all over the world. And now it's on the rocks and they're going to just take it out for salvage. Why? I'll tell you. I don't know why. But I know that God works all things together for good. We live in hope. And we live through the difficult times and the circumstances and the problems. And we're not afraid to take that step into tomorrow. Because we still have, that's only one promise that I've mentioned. But that's one promise on which you can hang your hat and you can believe God for tomorrow, even if the worst thing in the world, the worst thing you can imagine, happened to you. That's what we're talking about here. And Paul has just been talking about how God is glorified through the salvation of the Gentiles. And he's given us the greatest example that could possibly be found of how grace can overlook deficiencies and how it can meet differences and reach out to those that are different than we are and bring us together in the community of the saints and surpass all of the problems and difficulties and cultural backgrounds and everything else that are there, even to the place that Jews and Gentiles can come together in one body and give worship and praise and glory to God. And he says, I want you to live with that kind of optimism. Because you see, God isn't a God who lurks in the past and sits and worries and strokes his beard in heaven and just, oh my, and wringing his hand at the future. God is a God who's got his act together. And he knows what's going to happen in the future. And he sees the end from the beginning and can work backwards. And because of that, God is able to look at the future with a dogmatic knowledge. And he has revealed many of these things to us. And he has shown us those things that will happen. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to show us, among other things, to show us things to come. We can have a confidence concerning tomorrow because we have a great God. So he gives this little benediction and concludes the major portion of his book before he launches into some personal notes which we will consider in days to come. But for all practical purposes, he winds up the book right here with this message of hope. I want you to see five things in our verse this morning, just very quickly. The first is the person of hope. The person of hope. There is no hopelessness as long as we know that God's alive, that the grace of Christ is present, and that the power of God's Holy Spirit is resident. And Almighty God is called here the God of hope. This is the only place in Scripture where he's called this. That is called specifically the God of hope. But he has revealed himself as the God of hope all the way through. There's a host of verses, literally hundreds of verses in Scripture, that emphasizes the relationship that a personal fellowship with God has to the hope that a person may have in his life. Let me just give you three this morning from the Psalms. Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Psalm 38 and verse 15. The psalmist says, for I hope in Thee, O Lord. Thou wilt answer, O Lord my God. Now, if that isn't confidence, I don't know what it is. He's not saying, I hope God answers. He's saying, I have a dogmatic knowledge of the future. I have prayed. God is a God who answers prayer. Therefore, I know God's going to answer. I don't know how He's going to answer. I don't know when He's going to answer. But I'll tell you this right now. You can go to the bank on it. God is going to answer. That is hope in the God of hope. He doesn't say, well, I hope God comes through. That's English. Rather, He lays hold of the hope as that which is sure and steadfast, the anchor of the soul. And He says, I don't know the future, but I know he who holds the future. I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know one thing. God answers prayer. It's a part of His character and His immutable covenants with His people, and therefore, I know God's going to answer. He may not answer to the way I like. He may not answer exactly the way I would do it if I were God. But fortunately, I don't have to worry about that because God knows what He's doing, and I have confidence in that. God is going to answer. That is dogmatic knowledge of the future because you have a God who's revealed Himself to be and to do certain things, and God answers prayer. Look with me over at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Now, I like Psalm 42. It's one of many places where we see David talking to himself. Let me say that, you know, when people get old, they start talking to themselves. And people say, well, you know, that's a sign of old age when people talk to themselves. And somebody told me that it's all right if you talk to yourself, but if you start answering yourself, then you've got a real problem. But the truth of the matter is, people don't talk to themselves because they're old. They talk to themselves because they're wise. And the older they are, the wiser they are, right? And so that's why old people talk to themselves, because they're getting wiser. David was wise even in his younger years. He learned how to talk to himself early. And here's a little conversation he has with himself. Why are you in despair, my soul, you idiot? No, that's not in there. That's an interpolation there. But you get the point. Why are you in despair, my soul? Don't you know any better? What's wrong with you? And why have you become disturbed within me? Now he starts lecturing himself. I mean, he doesn't just talk to himself and ask questions. He lectures. Listen to what he says. Hope in God. There you are. For goodness sakes, don't be in despair. Hope in God. Don't be depressed. Hope in God. Don't be discouraged. Hope in God. I think he brought a pretty good message to himself, wouldn't you say? You do not step into tomorrow in despair. And even if the worst possible thing happens to you, you still are not to be in despair. Why? Because the circumstances will not change God. God will change the circumstances. And if God doesn't change the circumstances, He will use those circumstances for His glory, for your good, for your benefit, and someday you're going to thank Him for it. If you know God well enough, then you are able to step into tomorrow, see the worst possible circumstances and all of the darkness that would ordinarily bring despair, and you can say to your soul, hey, 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 cut it out. Cut it out. Hope in God. Because God is the God of hope. Psalm 146 in verse 5. How blessed. One of the great statements of the Old Testament concerning the ultimate euphoria that comes to an individual who obeys Him. We find it in Psalm 1. You find it again in the fifth verse of Psalm 146. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord God. God, you see, is the one who gives hope. He's the one who sustains hope. He's the one who crowns hope. He's the fountainhead of our hope. It's not hope in circumstances or hope in government. It's not hope in man. It's not hope in money. It's not hope in securities. It is hope in the Lord, which is the anchor of the soul. You take your anchor and cast it out in the sea of your retirement, or better yet, your social security. Oh, wow. Cast your anchor. Is that sure and steadfast? I heard a report the other day that said you could lose your money in a savings account. That's the first time they've started talking about that very loud. But they, you know, it's insured. It's insured by a government that is $1 trillion in debt. That's who it's insured by. I mean, how secure do you feel? So you got your little nest egg, and there it sits. You think it's not vulnerable? You could lose it all tomorrow. But I'll tell you something, you can't lose tomorrow. Him. Him who has said, promised, given us his word that he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Not according to the Bank of America. According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That, my friend, is security upon security. And I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We've made our deposit. He'll keep it. And he'll never, ever, ever, ever let you down. He'll put you to the test. He'll allow you to get your value system straightened out. He will watch you to see whether you trust him or whether you're trusting in something else. But he will never let you down. David said, I was old. I was young, and now I'm old. And I have never seen the righteous go hungry and the godly beg for bread. You say, but I know lots of good people that beg for bread. That's not what it says. It says the righteous and the godly. You see, the righteous and the godly are the ones who have staked everything upon God's promise. And they live not with the securities of the world being in their hip pocket. They have nothing to trust but God, and such a man is never let down. God will never do it. We got his promise. You can hope in that. And so God is the one who is the anchor of our soul. He invented hope. He inspires hope. He imparts hope. He can be counted upon to do what he has said because it's based upon his promise and upon his own character. Secondly, the production of hope. Paul sees an interrelationship between a living hope, the anchor of the soul, and two most desirable qualities, joy and peace. Now it's important to know that joy, as given in the scripture, is more than mere happiness. Happiness comes from a word, the word hap. You know what the word hap means? Look it up in the dictionary. It means chance. And we get our word happen from the word hap. Happenings are that which comes by chance. Happiness is the way that you feel when the circumstance suits you. That's what happiness is, technically. We use the word interchangeably. We have to be careful of that, because even the scripture translations, the English translations, use the word interchangeably. But the fact is that God's happiness or God's joy is something far more than that which is related to circumstance. There was a woman some time ago that wrote back from the Caribbean. She was there on vacation, and she wrote these words. She said, having a wonderful time, everything pleases me and I am happy. Hey, who wouldn't be? You'd be happy too if your circumstances were exactly what you had hoped they would be, what you had anticipated they would be. You too would be happy. You wonder what would have happened if her circumstances hadn't been so favorable. Greek philosophers had some interesting things to say about joy. They were cynical about joy. You know what they said about it? They saw that joy was a pause between two pains. That's exactly what they said. It's a pause between two pains. And then they explain. Here's what they say. They say, this is great. They say, you long for something and there's pain in that. And then you get it and there's an easing of the pain. That's joy. But, they said, as soon as you get it, you want something else so you're back to pain again. Well, you see, if they're talking about ordinary people, that's exactly what it is. Because it's entirely related to whether or not it's going your way, whether or not things are good, whether or not circumstances are favorable. If they are, you're happy. If they're not, you're not. And that's the way it goes. And you see, the philosophers had a tough time historically knowing what to do with the Christian who had joy even when things were bad. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talked about those who had their goods spoiled. It didn't mean that their food had gone rotten. It meant that thieves and robbers and oppressors had come in and taken their property and had cheated them. And here they were left destitute with nothing, and they took it joyfully. That's not ordinary. That's supernatural. And you see, it's related to the hope. Because our hope is in God, you can't take Him from us. And that's where our hope lies. And when you've got that kind of hope, you have that kind of joy. You can't be robbed of joy, no matter what your circumstances, when the object of your hope is God. But if your object is circumstances, if your object is simply, okay, what I hope for is I hope I can retire at 50 with $1 million in the bank. If that's your hope, then if you don't make the million, you won't have joy. You understand? God wants you to have joy. Jesus Christ said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full." That's what He wanted for His people. But He offered nothing materially. See? One of my favorite texts of Scripture is over in Habakkuk chapter 3. You know the text, but goodness, look at it again. If you haven't marked it in your Bible, mark it 14 times in red and once in blue. Marvelous, marvelous, marvelous verse. A couple of verses, several verses. Okay? Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. This guy's a farmer, right? All right? Put yourself in his shoes. Here's his circumstance. "Though the fig tree should not blossom." Whoa. Going to lose the figs. "And there be no fruit on the vines." Going to lose the grapes. "And the yield of the olives should fail." Lost the olives too. "The fields produce no food." Sounds like bankruptcy. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold." Whoop, my sheep can't even survive it. "And there be no cattle in the stalls." I've lost everything. I'm going to go jump off the Empire State Building and end it all because there's no hope. Is that what we read? No. "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on my high places." If that's ordinary, I'd like to see what's special. My friend, that's supernatural. You show me a man who loses everything and says, "Thank you to God, you're a wonderful God. I've got the most important thing because I've got you," and I'll tell you a guy that's living in hope. You understand? Richard Baxter said, "Keep company with the more cheerful sort of the godly. There is no mirth like the mirth of believers." Oh, tell you, I've known some crabby, sulking, selfish believers that wouldn't qualify in that. Nobody wants to be around them. I'll tell you something, if you are a believer who doesn't know how to cling to the God of hope, live above your circumstances in the joy of the Lord, if you have lost that, please do me a favor, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Because it's going to make them not want what is offered. Because they look at you and say, "It didn't work for you. What makes you think it's going to work for me?" God help us to be people that live in hope and live optimistically so that when the world sees you lose everything and sees you with joy in your heart and hoping yet in the Lord, He will say, "What do you have as your anchor, both sure and steadfast?" And you'll say, "I live in hope, but not just the hope the world has. I live in hope, a dogmatic knowledge of the future, that God makes no mistakes. He knows what He's doing. Let Him do His work without you griping about it." Secondly, peace. Peace is the same thing. It is not peace that fluctuates with the circumstances as the world gives. In fact, Christ said, "My peace I give unto you, peace I give unto you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He offered a legacy of peace that was far different than anything the world could offer. The pseudo peace that the world offers is no peace at all. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. The Hebrew is shalom, means perfect. Shalom means peace. So thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom, peace upon peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. See the object? Whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in the circumstances? No, because he trusteth in thee. That's the peace. God's able to give the peace of God that passes all understanding. Joy is the delight that comes when one anticipates the fulfillment of his hope. Peace is the calm assurance that one has when he reckons on the surety that God will certainly fulfill the hopes that rest on him. We're to live our lives in confident expectation of the action of an immutable God, and therefore we have a legacy of both joy and peace that come because we live in hope and have a living hope, the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, the third thing is the possession of our hope. How can we possess this hope? How can we make it ours? Notice the text. It says, now may the God of hope, the person of hope, fill you with all joy and peace. That is the production of hope. Here's the possession of hope. In believing. It is a matter of faith, not sight. We learned earlier in the book of Romans that faith, when you have hope, You can't have the fulfillment of that hope, or you don't have hope anymore. And there's an advantage to the person having the hope. And therefore, it's not a matter of God saying, here it is, cash in the bank, everything is fine, and you hoping in that. But rather, you're hoping by faith. You're always hoping by faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. God wants us to believe Him. He doesn't want us to look at the circumstances and doubt. He wants us to look at Him and believe no matter what the circumstances may be. So it's a matter of that great theme of the book of Romans. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting God. It's a matter of believing God. It's a matter of trusting Christ. It's a matter of trusting His Word. It's a matter of believing the promises of God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. We're saved by faith. We're sanctified by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We serve by faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How'd you receive Him? By faith. How do we walk in Him? By faith. The modus operandi of the Christian life, the way we live it, the operating procedure of the Christian life is simply faith. And faith is believing that God is who He claims to be and that He will do what He has promised to do. And you can go to the bank on it. You don't step tomorrow into the dark. You step upon the rock. That's where you stand, standing on the promises of God. Got too many Christians sitting on the premises. Not enough of them standing on the promises. God wants us to believe Him. He wants us to take that step, but not a step into the dark, but a step upon the Word, upon the promises of God, upon what He has given. We need to learn to do that. Faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, receives the impossible. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith answers, I. That's what God wants. You do it in believing. We're not stepping out by blind faith. It's not a blind faith. We rather have faith in a God who is immutable and has revealed Himself as such. We have faith in Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated and proved His love as He died upon the cross of Calvary, demonstrated and proved His power by rising from the dead. We have faith in that which God has given us, which is the written record of that which God has chosen to reveal to us. We have faith in that which God has provided. And we're not stepping into the dark when we put our foot upon the promises of God. We're walking in the light. The holy, immutable God who has staked His reputation upon the authority and accuracy of this book, the Bible. I think that warrants an amen, doesn't it? Amen. You betcha, five of you. Amen? Yes. Amen. As we believe God, believe His Son, believe His Word, My friend, we have a dogmatic knowledge of the future. And we don't have to apologize for it. I cannot predict what God may have for me tomorrow. But I know what happens He had for me. And that makes the difference. Because I'm walking in the plan of God for my life. And if I make a wrong turn and get clobbered for it, it's God in loving kindness putting me back on the track, for goodness sakes. Therefore, even that's good. God wants us to learn to walk with Him by faith and not by sight. But we live in hope. And then there's a fourth thing, and that's the plethora of hope. We have to mention here that the language that Paul used to speak of our hope leads us to believe that he did not see hope as a little chunk of our life, something that lurks in some dark corner. Something that says, okay, over here I got a little hope, and here I got this and this and this, and our life is filled up with all these things. He saw hope as that which needed to fill the believer so that he in turn could be filled with joy and with peace. Not just have a drip of it here and there. Not just a little bit. He wanted that overflowing, that plethora of overabundance. And what he says is that there should be a never-ending supply. There should be an overflowing in our life, inundating our life. This is no small thing. He asks God to fill them with hope. He says that as a result of that filling, that what his desire was that they might abound in hope. And that word abound means in exceeding measure. It means something above the ordinary, something that overflows. And Paul seems to indicate by his vocabulary that he is concerned that these believers that are the readers and the ones that have read it since and all of the centuries that have passed, that we not just have an occasional thought about the optimism we should have as a Christian life, that we not just have an occasional thought about the dogmatic knowledge of the future which we can have, but rather that it be overflowing in our life, that it just be something that always overflows. You see, the fact remains that if a person does not have optimism as his main thought, I'm not talking about personality, pessimism, optimism, I'm talking about spiritual. The spiritual dimension of his life should always be optimistic. Because God deals in the prospect of the future. He deals with that which has to do with tomorrow. And he wants us to live that way. Not just saying tomorrow I hope is a better day than today. Not that at all. But rather saying tomorrow is going to be a day that the Lord has made. And I'm going to rejoice in it. And I'm going to be glad in it. And no matter what happens, I'm going to keep my eyes on Him. And he wants us to overflow with that. So that our life is inundated with it. So that we live that way. And there is impossibility of anything squelching the enthusiasm we have for what God is now doing and what He is going to do as we continue to walk with Him. And so the Apostle Paul points us to this one who is the God of hope so that we know that He is the one who deals in potential, not in pipe dreams. He's the one that can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And when we wake up tomorrow morning, it's not just going to be another day. It's the day that the Lord has provided, a day of opportunity, a day of His provision, a day abounding with hope. But there's one more thing. You can't just work this up. You can't have it in the natural. It's not there. I mean, a person can hope sort of a little bit in his human breast. But he can't really have a dogmatic knowledge of the future unless he has it in the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is a matter of hope that fills us with joy and peace in believing, and that we may abound in hope in the power or by the instrumentality of the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're walking in the flesh rather than the Spirit, tomorrow's going to be a day of despair. You don't have a confident knowledge of tomorrow. It's an uncertain future. It's the person who walks in the Spirit. The person who's filled with the Spirit, walks in the Spirit, keeps step with the Spirit. It's the peripatetic of the Christian life. It's that day by day step, knowing that the Holy Spirit controls my life as I walk, as I step. It's that which gives the dogmatic knowledge of the future. If you're floundering along in the flesh, you're not going to live in victory. If you're floundering along, trying to arrange your circumstances so they look good, rather than trusting God, even when we don't see tomorrow. And the power of that hope then is not that which brings defeat and despair as the flesh does, but rather, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, we live in a dynamic hope that puts to flight defeat, despair, and doubt. We live in victory because we don't live in our own power. We live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we live the Christian life, beloved friend, and live it the way God wants us to live it, not because of the fact that we somehow have power to do that, but because we have His power to do that in and through our lives. That means that we live day by day by day by day as we walk with Him. Jeremiah heard the voice of the Lord say to him these words, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you," what? "A future and a hope." To give you a future and a hope. That's what God wants to do. And that's our watchword every day and every hour. That God has ahead of us is a part of the future and hope that God has planned for us. He's going to work all things together for His glory and for our benefit. We're to trust Him and walk with Him and obey Him. If God, who knows all things, is eagerly looking forward to the future, then we who walk with Him should be eagerly looking forward to the future too, as our opportunity. Because God wants to take the circumstances of life to shape and develop our character and to make us more like Jesus Christ. And then He wants to take us on an adventure. You want to know something? I can hardly wait for tomorrow. Why? Oh, it may be the worst day of my life. I don't know. But I tell you something, God's got a plan in it. And therefore, whatever happens, I know this, that what He wants me to do is keep my eyes on Him, focus my attention upon Him, give Him the glory, give Him the praise, and accept those things that come as a part of what God is doing as He works out shaping and making the image of Christ in my life. So, what can you do to a person who lives like that? As long as he maintains that walk in hope, you can't touch him, can you? The new untouchables. Wouldn't it be great to have a church full of people when anything happened, no matter what it was, no matter what, worst possible disasters you could think, immediately we could say, "Praise God, I wonder what He's got in store for us." Because He does have something in store for you, and He's never going to change. Isn't that great? All God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank You. We live in hope. It's an anchor that's sure and steadfast. We cling to it. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.